Greetings again, everyone. At this time, I would like you to open your Bible to 2 Timothy chapter 2 as we continue our series. Be sure to take out your outline so you can follow along and take notes. 2 Timothy chapter 2. For those who are new with us, we are going through the pastoral epistles, and we are on the last one that Paul wrote chronologically. We've already done 1 Timothy and Titus, and those were written approximately 5 years prior to when this was written. This is Paul's swan song. This is his final word, because he is now in prison and he will not leave alive, because he will give his life for the gospel. Clearly, as clearly stated in chapter 4 when we get there. But nevertheless, he had urged Timothy to come and see him before he passes away, and when he does, to bring various things to occupy Paul while he is in prison, and above all things, the parchments, which is the Word of God, and some of his other books. And so here he is in chapter 2 exhorting Timothy to take care of business and to urge the church at Ephesus, where he is teaching and pastoring and trying to get it under the truth of God's word, because there were some false teachers going on there creating havoc and problems. And he had given Timothy these exhortations, and also to the church as well. So please follow along with me. Our exposition this morning will be verses 14 and 15, but let's read verses 14 to 18 to get an idea of the context in which we now move into. Verse 14, remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord, not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and idle babbling, for they will increase to more ungodliness, and their method will spread like cancer. Hymeneus and Philetus are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past, and they overthrow the faith of some. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, be with us this morning. As always, we need your help to open this book to us. We can read the words, we can understand the basics, but Lord, help it to get to the core and the kernel and to truth and the insight that we need to know and learn, and only the Holy Spirit can press that to our heart to illuminate us. We have already been given the inspiration in the written text. Now we need illumination to understand what is written. And we pray for that. We pray that you'll help us to know your word, and that we would take and exalt the priority of your word and realize its value, its importance, and its necessity in the life of the church, in the life of a true believer. And so, Father, we pray that we also understand there is a time to defend the truth, and there is a time not to wager debates and arguments that will prove harmful and futile. So, Father, be with us. May we glorify you as a result of our gathering. We pray that you were pleased with the singing of your praises. We exalt many of the hymns of your word that you have given to us. Now, Lord, may we take seriously what before this morning. In Christ's name, amen. By way of introduction, the scripture affirms the God of truth, that God speaks truth, and that God cannot lie. Deuteronomy 32, verse 4, he is a rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are justice, a God of truth. And without injustice, righteous and upright is he. Scripture also affirmed that Satan is a liar. Oh yeah, they're the real person. And his name is Satan, the serpent, the dragon, the devil. Those are the various names given to him. He is a liar and the father of lies and goes around deceiving people. He does not want people to come to the knowledge of the truth and to follow God. Because that's where truth, all truth, leads to him. In John 8:44, Jesus said this of Satan, "And you are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth. Because there is no truth in him, he speaks a lie. He speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it." Satan first deceived himself. Then he went on to proceed to deceive one third of the angels of heaven that became fallen angels known as demons. He then deceived Adam and Eve and plunged the entire human race into sin. And during, even in the book of Acts, during the revival in the book of Acts, early on, we see 3,000 souls in chapter 2, 5,000 souls in chapter 5, and the church is expanding, growing, and flourishing. In the midst of the context of that, in Acts 5, we have this sad event in the early church, Acts 5, verse 3, and Peter said, "Ananias, why had Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself?" Satan is a liar. He's a deceiver. Even in 2 Corinthians later on, Paul said in chapter 11, verse 3, "But I fear lest somehow as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your mind may be corrupted by the simplicity that is in Christ." The Bible said that God revealed himself as truth, and Satan therefore is revealed as the opposite of God, lies. And because of this contrast, this battle, the entire cosmos is in conflict between the holy angels and the unholy demons, between the truth of God and the lies of Satan, between the children of deception and the children of the truth. The people of God have always been plagued with the lies and deception of Satan, with the invasion of falsehood and false prophets in the Old Testament, and his false teachers, false apostles, and false Christ in the New Testament. This had been something that the people of God had had to endure through the ages. It had never ended to this day. Satan attempts to keep the fallen world in spiritual darkness and to confuse and discourage God's people with his lies. The father of lies is working relentlessly to pervert and to corrupt the saving truth of God's written word, the scripture, the Bible. John MacArthur said that, quote, "Many Protestant denominations that once championed God's inerrant word and the saving gospel of Jesus Christ have turned to human philosophy and secular wisdom. In doing so, they have abandoned the central truth of biblical Christianity, including the Trinity, the deity of Christ, his substitutionary atonement, salvation by grace alone," and the list goes on. Later on, Peter, in his last letter to warn of false teachers in the church, in chapter 2, verse 1 and 2, he said, "But there were also false prophets among the people, as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring themselves a swift destruction. And many, sadly, will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed." Paul said in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 21 and 2, "Test all things, test everything, examine everything, and only hold fast or embrace that which is good, which is true." Next verse said, "Abstain from all forms of evil." Paul urged Timothy to stay in Ephesus because the savage wolves had already been unleashed there. and had already begun their disruptive and destructive work. How do I know that? Because when we were in 1 Timothy, we learned about this very thing in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3 and 4. As I urge you when I went to Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine. Why? Nor give heed to the fables and endless genealogies with cause disputes, rather than godly edification, which is in faith. So as I was putting together this introduction to kind of create the framework for our passage this morning, I was surprised when I kind of looked back to what we've already covered in chapter 1 and most of chapter 2 now. So far, Paul had exhorted Timothy not to be ashamed of Jesus Christ or of the gospel, or to be overcome by fear of persecution or death. That what the driving focus and focus had been up to that point. Now he stresses the importance of discernment and being courageous in dealing with the lies of false teachers. Just like every Christian needs to be concerned and have discernment and to recognize and shun false teaching, let they embrace it as their own, and it does havoc on their own Christian life. Bad theology produces bad life, real clear. You cannot have a good godly life out of falsehood and error, misinformation, and embrace that. It will always take you in the wrong path. This is the importance of what we are learning throughout the pastoral epistles, and again, right here in our text this morning. Point number one, do not debate to no profit. Here in verse 14, it said, remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord not to strive about word to no profit, to the ruin of the hearer. So we have here, right at the front end, the phrase, remind them of these things. This is the command. He had commanded to recall or to bring to their remembrance. What is he supposed to remind them of? Supposed to remind them of the things they have already learned and are about to learn in the rest of this chapter and book. They are to be strong in the Lord and his grace. They are to entrust others to faith and to pass it on. They are to consider. They are to be diligent. They are to avoid idle talk. They are to abstain from sin. These are the things that they need to be repetitively reminded of. We have a tendency to, I heard it before. We need to be reminded of a lot of things, especially our calling as Christians and knowing our faith and how we ought to live. We need to constantly be reminded of that. The word remind is in the present tense in the Greek, which means and carries the idea that he was to keep reminding them. Keep reminding them. Not one time, but keep reminding them of these things that they are to do and to obey and to follow through. And so who is he to remind? Well, there's a four-letter word here called them. Who's them? Them in this context of the whole congregation at Ephesus where Timothy is at, as well as the leaders. So it basically involves the entire congregation, the entire church. They all to be reminded of these, continually to be reminded of these things, as well as the leaders. Even Peter, again, using him, being one of the apostles, and it was his last letter, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 12 through 15, he said this, in reference to the principle of reminding, for this reason, I shall not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. Did you catch that? Though you already know this, though you are establishing the truth, I need to remind you again. He said, I can't be negligent and not remind you of this. Why is he so urgent to remind them of this? The thing that he was writing in about false teachers in the book of 2 Peter. Because the next few verses make it clear he's about ready to die. Verse 13 said, yet I think it is right. As long as I am in the tent, / body, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus showed me. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease. In fact, he wanted to remind them so much, so persistently, so consistently that when he passed off the scene, they still hear it in their ears. There are certain things we must not forget. We need to be reminded of again and again, and they're usually things that we have a tendency not to think that important, such as discernment, dealing with false teachers, dealing with things, and reading books and watching things and having fellowship, or what you should be careful to embrace as the truth. So what did he want them to do? Now notice verse 14 again. Remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord. We'll stop there. The word charging is a very strong Greek verb that means to solemnly and earnestly charge them, exhort them. It is the idea of a stern warning. Heed, take notice, behold, pay attention. It's intense. It's an intense word. And not only that, it's made clear, but this intensity is made clear by the fact that he said, charging them before the Lord. It is that phrase alone as a seriousness to the warning. It's not enough that you need to pay attention because I'm saying it. You need to pay attention because I'm saying it to you before the Lord. This warning is given in the presence of the Lord. And I know some of you might say, well, why would he say that? The Lord is everywhere. There's no place in his cosmos, in his creation, in his universe that he's not there. He is omnipresent. Knowing and expecting that kind of a question, I had a commentator to help with this one. Quote, God is always present, of course, and he is never unaware of what his children are doing. But because of the profound danger of false teaching, Paul wanted to make sure that Timothy and those he admonished were consciously and continually aware of the presence of God. Being especially aware of God's presence as a measure of healthy fear of the Lord and therefore of increased determination to serve him faithfully. The problem is not is the Lord there. The problem is your awareness of the Lord being there. That's the issue. And so often we have a tendency to minimize certain things, but this is God's word and it's authoritative. It speaks with authority. Even later on, he's going to use the same language of being of charge in the presence of God. Later on in chapter 4, verse 1, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. So it's a very sobering charge. What's the charge? What's the exhortation? Look at the verse again. Remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord not to strive about word to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. So what we have here, don't be striving about with words of no profit. This is the idea to contend with or to debate with people. The idea of the word is you're entering into a battle, but rather than fists, rather than weapons of war, you're using words. That's the word. It is a compound Greek word that put two together. You are battling with words. So he's saying there's a time we should not do this and a time we shouldn't do this. But here specifically, not do it to no profit. The idea, do not engage in useless word battles. This is the first of three warnings to avoid. Avoid useless arguments. In fact, your Bible should be open to 2 Timothy chapter 2, look at verse 16. But shun profane and idle babbling, for they will increase to more ungodliness. Call your attention to verse 23, which read, but avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. So what are we talking about here? We're talking about words that mean nothing, that are meaningless, that are futile to have the discussion. He talked about it in great length in his first epistle to Timothy in chapter 6, verse 3 through 5. And he said that if anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words. The word wholesome is the same word as the word sound words, which mean words that are according to holiness and godliness and good spiritual health. So it said here, and that does not consent to wholesome words, even to the words of our Lord Jesus Christ and to the doctrine which accords with godliness. Did you catch that? Wholesome words that are nothing more than the words of our Lord, which is always good word, pure word, godly word, and words that lead to godliness, not its opposite. Those who do that, who teach it otherwise, verse 4, he is proud knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and argument over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil, suspicion, useless wrangling, a man of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is the means of gain, from such withdraw yourself. Here the whole idea carries the idea of waging a war over words. Paul was not speaking about the immature wrangling over secondary matters, and disruptive of those can be. Speaking more like what he said in Colossians chapter 2, verse 8. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty to deceit according to the tradition of men. According to the basic principles of the world and not according to Christ. Such deceivers use human wisdom and reasoning to undermine God's word, and believers are not to debate with such people, especially within the church. We even learn in later on we're going to learn in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 7, there are these people who are always learning, never able to come to the knowledge of the truth, because they're just following their novelty, they're following their fancy, rather than being governed by this book. We'll get into that in a moment, but let me set the stage. Homer Kent, commentator, said that wrangling with those whose motives are questionable and whose influence is divisive and destructive must be avoided. Unbelievers put no stock into the divine authority of God's word, and believers should not put any stock in the presumed authority of the words of men. They're not on the same par. Every thought of man must submit and surrender to the authority of the Word of God. 2 Corinthians 10 said, bring every thought to the obedience of Jesus Christ. When you debate with such person, you inadvertently allow Scripture to be considered on the same level as human wisdom. Now, having said that, let me clarify one thing so I'm not misunderstood. To discuss among brothers and sisters interpretation of Scriptures and doctrine with other believers who recognize the Bible as God's inerrant and authoritative word is good and helpful. When it is done in the spirit of humility and civility, and is an honest attempt to understand the truth. That's what iron sharpens iron does. I thank God for those who helped me out of some of my mistakes. I'm sure they delighted in that as well, but don't we all when we win? But the point is, it should be, I had a friend who always thanked God when he had corrected, because he went from error to truth. And that is the spirit that every Christian should have, a spirit of humility, to be willing to be corrected if it to the truth. But to argue doctrine with someone who disdains Scripture is both futile and foolish. We learn in Titus that when you meet a divisive man who just wants to argue, you are to reject them after you've had not one but two admonitions with them. You have tried to bring the truth to bear on that topic, their subject, their issue, their conscience, and they're no, they're not submitting to the truth. Back off. Well, man, how are they going to get? They've gotten to. The Lord can take it from there. Go work and build, help teach people who want to be taught. Not wasting. I'm just giving you scripture warning. Scripture ammunition. How many times should you argue with false cults? That's why you got to make it count. Now, if they come back with openness, by all means. But if they're continue to be confrontive and divisive, and you can tell they're trying to convert you, and the word is not getting through, that's a different story. C.F. Lewis, many of you know him. He wrote a really unusual book called The Screwtape Letter. That is basically a kind of an allegory of a senior demon teaching a younger demon how to keep Christians messed up in the world to see. He had an unusual part in his book where the older demon would give a junior demon named Wormwood the following advice about tempting a certain human being who had been assigned to him. Your man had been accustomed ever since he was a boy to have a dozen incompatible philosophies dancing all together inside his head. He did not think of doctrine as primarily true or false, but as academic or practical. Use jargon, he said, not arguments. It is the best ally in keeping him from the church. Now, why would he give that kind of advice? It's because Satan knows that most people, including intelligent people, if they're honest, are more apt to be persuaded by a popular jargon than by biblical argument or proof from God's word. They will follow the jargon. That's why jargon and you know, those short sentences seem to get more sway, and yet very few people examine those jargon. And yet, when it comes to man and his sinful pride, we see here this, the sinful pride of man is nowhere more clearly seen than in exalting their intellect and reason over this book. With ungodly ideas abounding today, the spirit of indifference, even to the point of accepting them within the church, had allowed it to embrace as acceptable when the scripture says otherwise. Why? Because we took time to argue with people with meaningless word battles that the scripture didn't bear on the subject. Why are we to do that? Why is it so important? Paul answered that right here. Why? To the ruin of the hearers. Here we get the word ruin. It's the word we get, the Greek word, the word catastrophe. It is the idea to overturn or overthrow a person's life who embraces that ideology, embraces that truth. That is what happened. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. If you think false ideas, you embrace, I think that's the truth, and you make it your own, and it's false, and it's not according to the word of God, you're going to bear the catastrophe of that, the consequences of that. That's why you want to be careful. That's why when you teach and you say, hey, the Bible said, you want to make sure you're teaching the Bible and respect and being true representative of what it says. Because the Bible says that when people want to fight and argue over words to no profit, to the ruin or catastrophe of the hearers, that's the opposite of edification. The word edification is nothing more than building people up in their faith. building people up to maturity in their Christian life. They undermine the truth by replacing it with falsehood. Beloved, sincerity will not protect you here. Doesn't matter how sincere you are. That is not what's going to protect you and keep you. Only sound biblical knowledge with discernment. Let me say it another way. It is the only with a thorough knowledge of God's truth that falsehood and deceit can be recognized, resisted, and opposed. You can't fight against something you don't even know if it's wrong or not. It may sound plausible. It may sound cool. It may sound spiritual. But is it right? Is it according to the truth? That's why when James talked about the difference between wisdom from above and versus the wisdom of this world, the first criteria is first pure. True. That's what we have here. The first and most obvious harm of false teaching is the damage it does to those who hear it and accept their teaching as their own. Always be careful. That's why I said Thessalonians earlier in the message about examine everything. Hold fast to what's good. Avoid what is wrong. That kind of catastrophe, that kind of teaching does harm by causing confusion, doubt, discouragement, and disobedience. So it brings us to a logical question, beloved. How do we counter this? How can we fight this? Next verse. Verse 15. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Here we are to be diligent. We are to labor hard and to be persistent to accomplish a particular goal, to give the maximum effort to know and to understand and to teach God's word rightly. That's why Timothy was admonished in his first letter by Paul in chapter 5, verse 17, let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, comma, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. So why labor so hard to know the word and to teach it? Why be so diligent and persistent to give your best and to work to the place of exhaustion almost? Two reasons. In the text. So you can be approved of God and not ashamed. Let's talk about the first one. We want to be able to present ourselves to God as approved. The idea of the word present yourself is not the idea of God seeking you out and bringing you to the bar of his examination. You're presenting yourself. How am I doing? It is the idea of presenting oneself for inspection to be approved of God himself. Why am I bringing that up? Because it doesn't matter what anybody else said if you speak the truth. If you speak what God's word says, if it thus saith the Lord, then it doesn't matter what anybody else says. Now, if you have a whole bunch of people against you, I had never hurt to make sure, right? That's honesty and humility. But here we are to present ourselves, and all we'd be concerned about our worship of God and the handling of his word before him. To be what? Approved. The word approved means to favorably pass a careful scrutiny, to be accepted. This had an unusual word. This is an unusual word that had an unusual origin. In the ancient world, they did not have a special plate to mint coins. All the money was made from precious metal, heated until it was liquid, poured into mold, and allowed to cool, and then they would tap out the coins out when it was cool, and it was necessary to smooth all the edges out. The coins were comparably soft, and because they were made of precious metal, people had a tendency to, when they grabbed them, they would They call it shave a piece off. And so every time they got a coin, they would shave a piece of silver here and a piece of gold there. And over time, they would get, and yet they would still get their worth because of the coin denomination, which created a problem. At one time, there were more than 80 laws passed in 1 year in Athens to stop the practice of shaving down coins then in circulation. Then came the money changers, who were men of integrity, who would not accept any counterfeit money. They were men of honor who would accept, only accept and put back into circulation, listen carefully, genuine, full weighted money. So they not, anytime these men got a hold of the coins in the circulation, is they would test the metal, if the silver, if it was really silver and gold. Then they would carefully weigh it. And the only way it went back into circulation is these men had proven the validity of the precious metal and the weight of the coin. What was interesting, those men who did that were called the men who were approved. That's where we get the word. They would not put back into circulation unless they knew it was genuine and fully weighted. What does that mean for us here? The idea is to be approved by God and to hand out His word accurately. When you take in God's word, don't you shell it back out unless you know it, that's what it says. In the light of its text, in the light of its context, light of the rest of the scripture, comparing scripture with scripture. You don't get to take a verse and, whew, this sounds cool, and I got this to support it. Does it? Be careful. Be one approved. You will not deal out His word unless you do it accurately, faithfully, and with integrity as He gave it to us. That's what we're talking about. So, number one, we need to be diligent so we can be approved of God. Number two, that we can be a worker who does not need to be ashamed. I love the idea of the word diligent and worker. Could it speak? That's why some translation uses the word study. That is not the Greek word there. It's not talking about an action or a duty or a student. It's talking about the effort. And it backed up by the word worker or workman. Now, it's interesting when you look up that word worker. It's a laborer or a worker who works for someone else. So this is not your word. This is His word. So you need to be a worker representing Him in a diligent manner with accuracy and integrity and faithfully. Timothy was to be a workman of the word, not engaging in useless word battles that overthrew it, the hearers. He is to not only work, but he wants to get to the place where he does it right, but that when he get his work examined by God, that he's not going to be embarrassed or ashamed. It is the idea that shame that comes by doing something disgraceful or dishonorable. In this case, misrepresenting His word. This is very important, beloved. It is a dangerous thing. That's why in James it said, be careful if you're going to be a teacher because you're going to have a stricter judgment. Now that doesn't mean teacher just like me or teacher in a Sunday school class or an adult Sunday school class. You can be a teacher in your home as a husband or as a father and a mother. Make sure you teach right your children. Don't be passing on pet doctrine. Give them the word. Add God intended. Why? 1 John 2:28 says this, now little children, abide in Him, that when He appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before Him at His coming. That is not a good time to find out you did it wrong. Let be exhorted by the word of God this morning, the preaching of His word, that we want to be approved and not ashamed. The idea here in the verse I'm going to give you now, Jeremiah 23:32. It's a fearful text for me as a pastor and a preacher and a teacher of our church. It reads as follows: "Behold, I am against those who prophesy false dreams, said the Lord, and tell them and cause my people to err in their lies and by their recklessness. Yet I did not send them or command them. Therefore they shall not profit this people at all, said the Lord." It is a fearful thing to teach God's word contrary to where God had to say, "I did not say those words. I did not send him to say those words," as the false prophet did in Jeremiah's time. The people wanted to hear the false prophet because they gave him things they wanted to hear. They didn't want Jeremiah's message because Jeremiah was nothing but a method of doom and gloom, repent and turn back to the Lord. False prophets said, "We're not going to go into captivity." Jeremiah just a warmonger, a fearmonger. He just trying to all kinds of things against him. You know, Jeremiah was true. He was right. Brings it to point number three: rightly dividing the word of truth. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. The idea of rightly dividing the word of truth means the idea in the Greek to cut it straight. Cut it straight. Cut it straight in the way that God had cut it himself. You want to present the word of God so well and cut it so clear, make it so plain and so clear and so transparent, so obvious in your presentation of the word of God that when you put the heretic teaching right next to it, it's obvious where they deviated. The Bible says this, they said this. That's the idea of cutting it straight. So it becomes clear to all where the heretic deviated from the truth. The word "cutting it straight" was used for a craftsman cutting a straight line, or a farmer plowing a straight furrow, or a mason cutting straight line of brick, or a worker building a straight road or fence. Many years ago, I might add another many years ago, I was a Swan driver and sold a lot of ice cream, and I would always refer to other customers who wanted our service, and I heard about two German brothers that had a route out in the back area of Watutna, plated where no man had gone before. Their driveway took 30 minutes to drive up it, all dirt, the entire area rocky, you cannot plant anything. They were sheep herders. There were two German brothers who came over from the early 1900s, bought thousands of acres of land, and were sheep herders from that point on. They asked for me to come on out. They had a reputation for good work. And one of the things they had a reputation for is their fence line on their property was as straight as an arrow for miles. We're not talking 100 yards. We're talking miles. I got out and to look, the driveway, it not only lined up perfectly this way, it lined up perfectly this way. In rocky ground. You wouldn't get your post hole digger and make it nice and easy and off we go. No, they got rocked out, they beat out the rock. Whatever they did, it would. That's cutting it straight. If they're willing to do that for a fence, how much more should we do that for his word? His word. Cutting it straight. The word of truth is what it said, which is the word of God, the whole counsel of God. We learned last Wednesday, John 17:17, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. It is the truth because it is God's inerrant, authoritative, sufficient, and sole source of his divine word of truth. When you use that phrase, word of truth, and you see how it would use elsewhere. It also had reference not to the Bible as a whole, but specifically and particularly the gospel. Let me share a couple of them. Ephesians 1, verse 13. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. In whom also, having believed, you also see it in Colossians chapter 1, verse 5. Because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before, the word of truth of the gospel. So you want to cut the word of God, all of God's word, the whole counsel of God, certainly straight. But definitely get the gospel right. People want to truncate it, weaken it, water it down, change it, add things to it. Paul made it real clear to the churches in the Galatian region, there is no other gospel but one, the one I gave you. If I even come to you with a different gospel, don't listen to me. The one I gave to you at first was the right one. But there'll come people that want to pervert it, that want to twist it, that want to make it different, which is not a different gospel. It is false. So make sure, beloved, that we cut straight his word, and especially the gospel message, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Why did he die? Because sinners needed his substitute work on the cross on their behalf. And the message goes on. So the question is, how do you know if you're cutting it right besides the exercise of doing it and lining up with orthodoxy of the Christian church for the last 2,000 years? You can also do it by the fruit it bears. We know from Scripture that when people hear the preaching of his word and his soundness, wholesomeness, healthy, in light of Scripture, rightly dividing it, it edifies the hearers. It will always build and strengthen them in the faith. It will lead them to a life of holiness, not ungodliness. It will help them to avoid straying from the truth. When you get exposed to the truth, oh man, I don't want to go there. I want to stay here. I'm here, I need to get back here. It avoids them. Later on in this passage, it talked about it. When you hear the steady truth of his word rightly given, it keeps you from your faith being overthrown. Turn over topsy-turvy. Confused. Oh, beloved. Outside of our salvation, the greatest gift God ever gave us was this book. To guide us and lead us. To direct us. Rebuke us. Correct us. But it's all there. I'm saving that message when we get to chapter 3. But let me read a quote to you. Hendrickson. The man who handles the word of truth properly does not change, pervert, mutilate, or distort it. Neither does he use it with wrong purposes in mind. On the contrary, he prayerfully interprets Scripture in the light of Scripture. He courageously yet lovingly applies its glorious meaning to concrete condition and circumstances. Doing this, listen to this, for the glory of God, conversion of sinners, and the edification of his people. That's what the preaching of his word is supposed to do. Not supposed to tickle your ear. It is supposed to help you to draw nearer and know him better. If you don't know him, to come to the Savior. If you do know him, to be edified and strengthened in your faith. So, beloved, what is our takeaway from this passage? Number one, when we defend the truth, may it edify the hearers and bring everyone closer to the truth as the result of the exchange. Let me read it again. When we defend the truth, may it edify the hearers and bring everyone closer to the truth. Ephesians 4:29, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearer. Give him strength. one of my favorite verses that I use as the theme verse when I was in my first church in North Bend with Act 20:32, and you will be built and strengthened by his word. Point number two, be diligent in the word. So when you present the word to others, you will be approved to God. Always remember the charge was before the Lord. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 2. But we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness or handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. So by all means, beloved, let's love this book, but let's be true to give it as he gave it. Amen. May God bless the preaching of his word. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word this morning. Sometimes we get to arguing and debating over things that are really vain and futile. But Lord, may we always bring the word of God to bear on things so every one of us will be edified, strengthened, and built. That we would be approved and not ashamed in that last thing. That we would be intimate in your hands in the truest sense of the word. Father, we ask, if there's anyone here that doesn't know Christ, may they see their need for Christ. All of us are fallen sinners. Christ is the only substitute acceptable by the Father for sinners to go to for forgiveness. And they do that by faith alone and Christ alone. Repent of their sin, come empty-handed by faith to embrace him. The work had been done and it was perfect. It was sufficient. There's nothing that can be improved. There's nothing lacking. All every sinner needs is Christ and Christ alone. And we must embrace him by faith. Father, if there's any, draw them to yourself. In Christ's name, amen.